Very good to see everyone once again this evening. I'd invite you to grab the Gospel of John and turn to the fourth chapter. John chapter 4 is where we're going to start our lesson this evening. And I wanted to consider the text specifically of John 4 in verse 24 through the remainder of the lesson. But of course, we need to understand the context and establish the verses that Jesus mentioned here in the things which he spoke. In John chapter 4, Jesus is going from Judea to Galilee. And in order to get to that land, in his journey, he must pass through the city of Samaria. And in Samaria is a well which Jacob built, Jacob's well. And there a woman was drawing water. We know this story very well, the woman being a Samaritan. And in fact, we remember that there was a tension between Jews and Pharisees that came from about 700 years before this time, when the Israelites were overtaken and the Israelites were taken from that land in which they dwelled. But few were left, and they mated with other nations surrounding them. And so there was a hybrid of Jewish people who had laid with other nations, and that product was the Samaritans, called Samaritans because of the city they were in, Samaria. And those individuals had an encounter with the Jews as they began to rebuild the temple, and they wanted to help, and the Jews refused their help. And so there was that conflict between the two. And as a result of that conflict, the Samaritans wrongly rejected the rest of the revelation of God under the old law. They kept only the first five books written in the old law and rejected the rest of prophecies. And so the full revelation of God was not given to them. And as such, there was a conflict between the Jewish and the Samaritan people. Thus, we have that instance when Jesus came to her and asked for a drink. She said in verse 9, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And they went on to discuss this concept of a living water which Jesus had to offer her. She saw herself as the person with the ability to give what Jesus needed, when in fact she was the one that lacked, and Jesus was able to give her what she needed. And so the tables were turned. At the end of this discussion, in verse 16, concerning the water, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And Jesus had something in mind, as we see her say, "I have no husband." And he says, "You have said, 'Well, I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, and that you spoke truly." And the rest of that conversation, the things that she says immediately after that, some believe that it is probable she wanted to shift the topic of discussion. Because when Jesus said, "Bring your husband to me," she knew the situation she was in. In that situation where she had had five husbands, and the husband she was with now was in fact not her husband. That man she had no right to. And so she seemingly switches the topic. She doesn't want to dwell on her iniquity. And so she said, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." He told her something she didn't tell him. There was only a divine indication to this, an omniscience that Jesus possessed. And so she perceived that he was a prophet. And so she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And at that time, that was the truth. But I want us to notice in the following verses a truth that Jesus establishes. Jesus said to her in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." The Samaritans worshiped God, and as they had rejected the rest of the law, they rejected instruction on how to worship Him. They worshiped what they did not know. That worship was not acceptable to God. It wasn't up to His specifications. The specific one here is that they worshiped on a mountain when worship is to be conducted in Jerusalem. And so He told her that salvation is of the Jews, and that the revelation of God was given to the Jews, not Samaritans. That the Messiah, Jesus, was the Messiah, came through the tribe of Judah, a Jewish tribe, not Samaritan. And in that way, salvation is of the Jews, and they were given to know how to worship God acceptably. And so they worshiped Him acceptably in Jerusalem, in no other place. But He says, there's a time, it's close, it's coming, and He says it now is, because the things that are going to bring that into fruition are already moving. He is the vehicle to the new covenant. He is the one who will shed His blood and nail that Old Testament to the cross because it was imperfect. The people under it sinned, and it cannot give redemption of sins only by Christ's sacrifice. And when that time comes and that Old Testament is nailed to the cross and Jesus begins to reign in His new kingdom and to be the high priest who serves in the true, there's a change of the law. And with regard to that, the true worship is introduced. A worship in which the place matters not, but the how matters. That God seeks not worshipers who worship merely in spirit, not worshipers who worship merely in truth, not worshipers who worship on this mountain, not worshipers who worship in Jerusalem, worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. I want to discuss the things which pertain to such a concept. We must worship in spirit and in truth. We must worship God as He specifies, because God is the one who deserves the worship. And that's what worship is. I want to shortly define worship. The Hebrew word translated into worship means to depress or prostrate, and it's a situation in which we pay respect to God, homage to God. It is not merely to depress or prostrate oneself generally, but to do it in a reverential way toward God. The Greek word translated into worship literally means to kiss like a dog licking his master's hand. Like a dog licking the owner's hand. That's how we are to God. We love God and care about God, and He loves us and cares about us, but He transcends us. We're below Him and we serve Him. It means to pay homage to Him, to bow, to prostrate oneself. Vine's expository dictionary says that it means to make obeisance, to do reverence to. We render ourselves subservient to our God in worship and in action and service in our lives. We bow down to Him. It can be literal, but figurative in the grand scheme of things. When we come to worship God, we bow before Him. We kneel down before Him. That's what we're doing. We're paying homage to Him. We're lowering ourselves and exalting Him. And this concept is inherent within our created purpose. This is an essential and vital part of our living, of our lives. And without it, our lives have no purpose, no benefit, no profit. Solomon, a man of great wisdom, explored this concept of life. Life under the sun. That is all that goes on this planet Earth. Many things to do, many things to engage in, many things to enjoy. Many things that offer happiness, but in fact, falsely. Because he says in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 2, and in many places in this book of wisdom, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And he's not talking about a concept of life that is negative, but he's talking about a concept of life that is without God, and life is negative without God. But all of these things that are offered on the earth are given to us by our great Creator. He wants us to enjoy the work or the fruit of our labor. He wants us to enjoy the recreational things He has given us to enjoy. This earth was created for us, and it serves us. We don't serve the earth. We serve the God who created the earth. The animals are here to perform a service for us. The plants, creation in general. And we can use this in the ways God specifies to worship Him and use them in ways to serve us to enjoy. But all of it is vain if we don't have God in the picture. And he goes on to talk about the things that he attempted, in which he looked for happiness, for sufficiency. And nothing was there if there was not God. Vanity of vanities. And so he reaches his conclusion in this book, in the 12th chapter and in verse 13, after describing the vanity of life without God. And he says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all." It's our created purpose. To have a reverential fear before our Creator. To do what He says. And to render obeisance to Him, render this reverence to Him, to fall prostrate before Him because He is great and almighty and everlasting. He created us. He created us to serve Him and has given us countless blessings that we do not deserve. That's why we're here. We're here to serve our God. We're here to worship Him. That's why He created us. We see that in Revelation, the 4th chapter. And this is one of the favorite chapters of the Bible of mine because of the scene it paints for us. And I want to read the entire chapter. We don't have time to go into details about those descriptions, but I want to see just the general and broad picture that John paints for us by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Revelation chapter 4, he begins by saying, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeds lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." I want to pause there. The scene painted is the throne room of God. The Spirit is giving him insight into things which we hope to see one day. And what he sees is the great and almighty Creator sitting on a wonderful and holy throne. And there are 24 elders surrounding him in a circle, concentric circles. They're pointing toward God. Scientists have wondered and men have pondered the question of life and the center of the universe. And it's impossible to know scientifically. How can you know the center of something that is going on forever and ever and ever? We can barely comprehend our galaxy, much less the universe. I know what the center of the universe is. And that's what John is telling us. Who created the universe? God. Who transcends everything we see? God. Who deserves our attention continually throughout our lives? Who deserves for us to fall prostrate before Him and worship Him, focused on the center of all things? It's our God. He continues in verse 6, that before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is, and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And so you've got the throne, the 24 elders, and the four living creatures, everything pointing to the center where God dwells. And they're on their knees and on their faces, and they're yelling and singing praises unto him because he's worthy. He created you. Everything you know and see, he created, and he gives you grace and mercy. He loves you when he created you, and you deserve, he deserves your worship, your adoration. Glory and honor and power are given to him and recognized that he possesses such. The next chapter talks about the Lamb, that is Christ, who takes the scroll and opens it when no one else was able to. He gives us salvation, and he serves as the sacrifice. And at the end of that chapter in verse 13, it says that every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Everything, John says, leaving nothing out. Those on the earth, above the earth, under the earth, in the sea, everything that is created is to worship and serve the Creator. That's why we're put here, to worship our God, to serve him continually. And it's interesting to me why so many don't. I suggest to you it's because they're full of pride and arrogance. When you think of the description that we started with, worship is meaning to kiss like a dog licking his master's hand. That's a humble position, and in a position which a lot of men don't want to be in because of their pride. Thus, God only accepts the humble, and only the humble receive salvation, because what they do is understand their purpose is not to live life to the fullest for themselves, but to serve their God. He doesn't have to give them salvation, but by grace and mercy, he offers it to them. And without his grace and mercy, they're empty and helpless, and so they fall down before him. James 4 in verse 6 says, he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. I suggest to you that we are on this earth, so we need to act like we're on this earth, meaning that we're like grasshoppers before our Creator. The earth is his footstool, and his throne sits above the circle of the earth. But those who refuse to fall down prostrate before their Creator will eventually one day by constraint do that very thing. Romans 14 and verse 11 says, it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. The former who do it willingly while they live will receive salvation of their souls everlastingly. And the latter who do it out of constraint, because in the end, every knee will bow. Even those who are atheists, who don't believe God, that think he's the equivalent of the spaghetti monster, is how they'll mock us and mock God. They're going to kneel before their Creator one day, and it'll be too late. That's their created purpose. And what we should do is do it now. But there are many who will worship God, and they recognize there is a Creator, but they miss the point of worship. They miss the concept of worship, and so they do it in a wrong way, not in spirit and in truth. I want to suggest to you that it's logical that God, as the Creator, who is worthy of worship and demands worship, and us who are the creature who are created to worship him and serve him, that it is he that specifies what acceptable worship is. He sets the parameters. Heard someone say before, one of the televangelists, his wife got up and said, I want you to know that you're not here for anyone else but you. You're here to worship for you. Worship isn't for us. Make no mistake. We're here to worship God. And if we didn't receive any benefit from it, we're here to worship God. And that's what we're created to do. But thanks be to God that He gives us a benefit in being here, that He edifies us. He offers us salvation. And so when we come before Him to fall prostrate on our knees in service and worship to Him, we had better believe we must do it as He specifies. Firstly, worshiping in spirit. John 4 and verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. We must understand the nature of God if we are going to serve Him. And we must understand the nature of God if we are going to render obeisance to Him and reverence to Him and worship to Him. And so Stephen, in Acts the 7th chapter, when he was accused of blaspheming God in the holy place, the temple, he reached the conclusion of his sermon and said, Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? What is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? Genesis 1:1 simply begins what we know of God, saying, in the beginning, God. Before we had the materials to build this building or to build a temple, God existed, and He was in no need of anything else. Eternity is a long period of time. And He was eternal before, He's eternal now, and He'll be eternal after the world ceases to exist. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need the things He created. God does not dwell in a temple made with hands. We can't contain Him. And it's sad to see that so many in the religious world think that the place they worship and the emblems they use, the materials they use, even the physical Bible, the actual pages, there's something special and holy about that physical substance. And you'll hear individuals wonder why we at Elm Street and other congregations of the Lord's Church lock up the building when we leave. Because it's supposed to be open. It's a holy place and needs to be available for people to come and pray. And what they're thinking is that God's not at home in my bedroom or in my closet. Like Jesus says, you can pray to Him there. But He's here. And there's something about the place. They misunderstand the nature of God. We could be out under a tree and not even have the benefit of worshiping the building, and it would be acceptable to God as long as we did it in spirit and in truth. Acts 17, when he's speaking to those individuals who are idol worshipers, says that God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life and breath and all things. He is made from one blood. Every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. God's holy. He's set apart. He is the creator. He exists. He's not created. We need to understand that when we come to worship Him. You know, worship in the denominations and worship with people who are doing it wrong, it's still worship. Because worship just means to render yourself subservient to God and fall prostrate before Him. But is it acceptable? Are you worshiping Him in spirit? And the problem here, in the contrary of spirit, is just doing things without your heart involved. If you came here tonight and you don't want to be here, you came here tonight and you're just going through the motions, it's a checklist. You just mouth the words to the song, but you don't know what you're singing, and you just close your eyes in the prayer, you don't know what was said. And you didn't observe the Lord's Supper, discerning the Lord's body until He comes. And you're just here so that people will leave you alone. And maybe it'll make you feel better because it was a checklist that you just have. And each week you come here because you did it since you were a little kid. It's not acceptable. That's not spirit worship. Micah 6 and in verse 6 says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God?" Talking about worship. "Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" Walk humbly with your God. It's a continual action. It's something we do every day. And when we come together in assembly to participate in the worship specified for us to participate in, we're doing it with our heart. And if we're doing it in any other capacity, we're not doing it for the right reason, and God is not pleased by it. I want to suggest to you that he's not saying that these sacrifices and the things this individual mentions, that they are unacceptable and that they're not something they need to do. Those are still commanded. Those are still an expectation. But you do them with the proper mindset and with the spirit, not just going through the motions. When individuals sinned under the old covenant and even now, and they came before God and they offered up that sin sacrifice, but they weren't repentant. They didn't care that they had sinned. They're just going to sin. They're going to pay the price. The animal's going to die, and that's it. Does God, is he pleased when that happens? Or does he love and accept a broken and contrite spirit? David did not merely sin and Nathan come up to him and say, "You are the man." And he said, "Okay, I'll throw a lamb on the fire and I'll be okay." He was sad. His spirit was broken. He failed his God. We need to have that concept in our minds as we worship and serve the Creator. Matthew 23 is the woes of the scribes and Pharisees. And I want to read verses 23 through 28 to get a little bit of an understanding concerning spirit worship that the Pharisees lacked. Yes, they worshiped and they were hypocritical and they added to the law instead of keeping exactly what God said. And we'll talk about that. But here he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Under the old law, these tithes of mint, anise, and cumin were actually not something specified by God. He didn't require it. He required other tithes. What they did was add to it, so they seemed like the holy people. They're doing what's right. They're righteous. And what they did is require others to do it. But then they went out and they had no justice within their lives. They didn't love justice. They were not merciful, and they certainly had no faith before God. They were hypocrites. They would drink a cup of water and make sure that gnat's not in there, but they'll swallow a camel. Missing the point. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," verse 25, "hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but the inside, they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." I want to tell you, if you've been going through the motions and we're just completely ignorant about it and we think that you're right with God and your spirit isn't in it, your heart isn't in it, you're like a whitewashed tomb, and the inside is full of dead men's bones. God is not accepting that worship that is insincere. In Matthew chapter 15 and in verse 8, once again, the Pharisees are disciplined by Christ, and he condemns them. In verse 8, he quotes from Isaiah and said, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." It's one thing to say you love God and praise God. It's another thing to mean it. It makes no difference what we say or what we do if our heart's not in it. That's not acceptable. But when we have an acceptable spirit and a sincere countenance before God, we still need to do what He says. Spirit and truth. The world will say, as long as you're sincere, as long as you love God, it doesn't matter what you do because He understands your heart. But your actions reflect your heart. Your actions tell what kind of person you are. And in Matthew chapter 15, the scribes and Pharisees are shown to be hypocritical and not following the law of God. Jesus came to them and they said, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." That was a tradition not of divinity, of divine origin. It was a tradition of men. The elders determined this is acceptable, this is righteous, and you must do it. And if you don't, you're unrighteous. God didn't say it. They added to the law. So He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" God tells you to do something and you don't do it so that you can follow your tradition, which God said nothing about, and you claim to be righteous and holy. You're a hypocrite. You're not worshiping God according to truth. He explains, He said, "God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father and mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, not God.'" There was a command that was very serious under the old law, and even serious to this day, that you honor your father and mother. And it's more than just saying, "I love you, Ma and Pa." It's respecting them and supporting them. When they're in need, you're there to honor them. And in fact, there was a monetary concept to this under the old law, that you support your mother and father. So what if a Jew didn't want to? Well, there was a tradition of the elders that said, as long as you say, "What I would have given to you to honor you, to help you, is now a gift to God. This is God. I can't give it to you because it's God's." Then you don't have to honor your father and mother anymore. And you know that when they did that, they didn't go and give that gift to God. They used it for themselves. Hypocrites. They made their commandments, their traditions, rather, transcend God's command from heaven. And that should never happen. They took their own wants and their own desires in worship and in service and decided to do that instead of what God wanted. You don't do it for you, you do it for God. So do what He says. Worship not just in spirit, but in truth. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus gives a consequence of spirit worship that is not in truth. And He says at the end of His Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day," Jesus says, "'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?' I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" There's some confusion in this situation. "I love you, Lord. I cried out your name. I cast out demons. I did many wonders. I prophesied. I did these things for you. I never knew you." Why? Because you didn't do it according to what I said. My law was not there. You were without it. You're workers of iniquity, practicing lawlessness. And although you were sincere and you say you loved me, that did not manifest itself because you didn't do what I said. And so instead of spending eternity in heaven, worship me acceptably for eternity, they'll spend eternal life in hell with regret because they thought they loved God, but did not follow what He said. Colossians 3 and verse 17 tells us that whatever we do, in word or deed, we are to do all in the name of the Lord. We need to figure that out. We need to understand it. We need to examine ourselves to make sure we're doing that. I want you to consider 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with me as we draw our lesson to a close. Me and Mark actually talked a little bit about this after this morning's service. We need to make sure that your worship is acceptable. Certainly the congregation here at Elm Street, are we doing what God would have for us to do? When He gives a command, are we following out by obeying that command? Certainly. But worship, although done in a collective level in some aspects, we sing and praise God and speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We all pray with one accord. When a man leads a prayer, we're all praying. When we say amen, we agree to what was said, and that prayer goes up on our behalf to God. But worship is an individual thing, because we may be acceptably worshiping God in the congregation because we're doing it in spirit and in truth, but you may not. You may be doing it in truth because you're here and doing what we're doing, and what we're doing is acceptable to God, but what if your heart's not here? Are you worshiping God acceptably? Concerning the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." He's talking about those who are ill spiritually and those who are dead spiritually. "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." He's talking about Christians who individually are not discerning the Lord's body. And because of that, they're laying up for themselves wrath and judgment of God, just like the rest of the world, who isn't even worshiping God, who doesn't even care about God. They'll be condemned with the world if they're not individually worshiping God, not just in truth, in spirit, acceptably. When we took the Lord's Supper this morning, or if you did this evening, did you think about Christ? Did you think about what He did? Did you think about the price of your salvation and the grace that was so abundantly laid out for the world and you included individually? That's what the Lord's Supper is. We're all taking it when we come together in the worship assembly, and that's the only place, that's the proper place, but you're taking the Lord's Supper. You're observing the Lord's body. You're remembering that sacrifice. It's an individual thing, and it's to be seen and thought about on an individual and personal level. Christ died for us. When you're taking the Lord's Supper, you're thinking, Christ died for me. I sinned and was the reason He's hanging upon the cross. Me, Jeremiah, is the reason Christ had to die. And He shed His blood for me so that I could have eternal life. Were you thinking about that? When you're singing praises to Him, when you're saying a prayer, when you're studying your Bible, are you thinking about it and sincere about it and it's touching your heart? Or is it just something you do to pass the time because you've always done it? If that's not the case, your worship is not acceptable to God, because only spirit and truth worship is that which He seeks and that which is acceptable before Him. If you're here this evening and you have not obeyed the gospel, we want to give you that opportunity. Before you leave this place, make sure that you call on the name of the Lord by being baptized for the remission of your sins, and you too shall receive that salvation of your soul. And if you have obeyed the gospel, but you need any spiritual assistance this evening, we are here to help you. If that is the case, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.